All right, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel 23, continuing the story of how Israel got a king. We've seen the rise of David after Saul had been anointed king and then rejected by the Lord because he wouldn't obey the Lord, and how Saul has now attacked David, and David is on the run. He was out hiding in the cave of Adullam, and during that time, while he was hiding out there, got his parents all squared away with the king of Moab, and during that time, Saul got word that the priests had actually helped out David, even if it was unwitting on their part. And remember, Doeg, who was an Edomite who had witnessed the fact that David was there, ratted them out, and so Saul had them all killed, had the whole city of Nob killed. And so that's kind of where we left off. There was one son of Ahimelech, who was the high priest, who escaped to David, and David said, "Well, stay with me, because your enemy is my enemy, and so you'll be safe here with me." So that's kind of where we left off. We're here in chapter 23. And we'll pick up here. Obviously, some time has now passed, a little bit of time, not tons of time, but some time has passed. Oh, the other thing is we got to remember, is that David now has left the cave of Adullam, and he's actually back in Judah. The Lord wanted David in Judah, right in the very camp of his enemy, really. So chapter 23. "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. And they're robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines, these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands." So I think this is one of the big reasons why God had David leave the cave where everything was safe. He was hidden away there, and he could have waited out, outlived Saul and would have been okay. But I think that God didn't want him hiding there. He wanted him out, even if he was in the enemy's territory, out in a position where he could do some good, where he could actually deliver God's people from their enemy. And honestly, if we were to take that as a lesson for us, as a means of reading ourselves into the story, I really believe that that's one of the things that we've got to be careful as Christians that we don't do, that we don't want to barricade ourselves inside of a cave waiting for the Lord to return, and we'll keep ourselves safe and we'll keep our children safe and we won't have anything to do with the world, when in actuality the Lord wants us out there in the world, not participating in the sins of the world, not being like the world, but being in a position where we can do good, where we can represent the good and the reality of the kingdom of heaven here in this fallen place. And so I think that's a lesson that's even learned from that. Now, the implication here is that the people of Keilah sent to David for help, which is interesting, because why in the world would they send to David, a fugitive who's hiding out in the desert? Why wouldn't they send to King Saul? Why wouldn't they, shoot out an email saying, "Hey, we're under attack here. You need to help us out here," directly to the king? And again, it informs us something about Saul's rule. That remember when Samuel pronounced on him that the kingdom was being taken from him, and Saul reached out and grabbed a hold of Samuel's robe as he was walking away, and it tore, and he was left with just a little piece of robe in his hand, and God said through Samuel to Saul, "So is the kingdom going to be in your hand, just a token, just a little piece of it." And here again we see that, Saul, nobody has any real respect for Saul. Obviously, the citizens of Keilah are thinking, "Boy, what are our chances here? We better call David, because Saul, he's too busy throwing spears at his family and everybody else, so he can't really come and do us any good." So we notice something here, too, that the fact that they send a messenger, obviously they're sending a messenger out to David, And David doesn't right away just say, "Well, that's Saul's responsibility and none of my problem here. This will show Saul what he's doing. His people don't trust him and everything's falling apart. Blah. Fine. Good enough for him." But he doesn't do that at all. Instead, what he does is he seeks the Lord. "What do you want me to do?" And that's a really interesting thing to me there, that David is really not in a position to really help or do anything. But when he finds that there's a need there, he goes and he makes himself available to the Lord, saying, what do you want me to do? Should I be doing something here? Is there something available for me to do as your servant? That's one of those things. A lot of times we're real quick to try to think through what is the logical course of events. What's the logical chain of order here? Who should be handling this? Whose fault is this? What's going on around here? As opposed to going to the Lord and asking, well, Lord, there's a problem. There's a need. What's my responsibility here? What do you want me to do? It's not a matter of, whose fault it is or whose responsibility is. It's a matter of seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, what should I do? That's one of the things that we know that we as the members of the body of Christ do, is that we make ourselves available to the Lord and we say, what would you have of us? I'm here to do good. I'm here to represent the reality of the goodness of your kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be out solving every problem or making every problem go away. Sometimes, I don't think the Lord is expecting us to jump into every situation. But I like David's response. I think we can learn something from that. Instead of trying to pass the buck off to somebody else, well, let's look at a more practical situation. Maybe there's a problem. Maybe there's a need within the body. Immediately, maybe somebody thinks, well, we've got to get the pastor. That's his job. That's his responsibility. As opposed to going before the Lord, saying, Lord, what do I do in this? Is there something that I'm supposed to be doing here? Is there something that a way in which I can minister to this need, the way that I can speak to it? Not saying that we don't do that. I'm just saying that a lot of times we have a tendency in our culture, not necessarily in Eastgate, because you guys are great, but in our culture, there can be a time that people will think like that, I don't want to mess with this. This is the leadership's job. So anyway, David inquires of the Lord, and you kind of wonder, how did he inquire of the Lord? We'll find out here in verse 6 as we're going along here that Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, came to David, and he brought the ephod with him. Now, this is more than likely the high priest's ephod. This is the breastplate of the high priest. This was something that he wore over top of his linen garments. And, so this was the thing that he would wear when he's, before the Lord and performing the sacrifice and all that stuff. And inside the ephod, as God had told Moses to construct these things, Exodus 28 talks about that, there was a little pouch for the Urim and Thummim. And those, we're not exactly sure what they are, but we're thinking that they're some kind of lots. They were some kind of means by which they would either cast them on the ground or they would look at them and get an answer from the Lord, a direct response. So it's very possible this is what's happening here. He's inquiring of the Lord, what do I do? How do I do this? Should I go and do this? And so he's Abiathar is there with him, and he's got the Urim and Thummim, and he's inquiring the Lord that way. Now the answer that comes back to him, David takes the time and he says, and he doesn't pass the buck or anything. He says, is there something I should do? Is there something you want me to do? And if he was anything like me, he'd be thinking, and of course the Lord's going to get me out of this one. This is crazy. But the answer that comes back to him is absolutely crazy. The Lord says, yeah, I would like you to go and do this. Yeah, sure. This is great, God. Thanks a lot. You remember me. I'm David. I'm a fugitive from the king. I got 400 people with me. But do you remember last week, the last chapter? It's not just he doesn't have 400 soldiers. He doesn't have 400 trained army men that are out there commandos with him. He's got 400 guys that are basically bad credit risks and really depressed. So, you're not talking about a trained army that's going to go out there and do something. So the Lord comes back to him and said, yeah, take those really depressed credit risks and I want you to go and fight the Philistines for me. That's just crazy. Not only is that crazy, but it also puts David in this vulnerable position where he's out in the open. The whole point is he's trying to hide from Saul, and now he's going to march right out in the open and do this attack, and everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to, know what's going on there. It just, it's a strange kind of a thing, and I'm sure that David was questioning, but he goes back to his men and he tells these really depressed guys, he says, yeah, well, God wants us to go and attack. And immediately they're thinking, what? We're having enough trouble in Judah here. We're trying to scrape around and do this, much less go and fight these Philistines. And so David, in deference to his men, but he's not like it's a democracy. It's not like he's taking a vote and saying, you know, what do you guys think? Should we do it or should we not do it? David's a leader and he's hearing from the Lord, and so he's going to follow the Lord in this. So it's not like he takes a vote, but in deference to them, he says, well, you know what? Let me go ask him again. Maybe I got the answer wrong. Maybe I wasn't understanding this. And so he goes back before the Lord and he asks again. And however this goes down, whether we're talking about the casting of those lots or however this is happening, not only does the answer come back with an affirmative, God saying, yeah, I definitely want you to go do this. Deliver this town. But then not only does he repeat the command, but he adds to it a promise. And he says, you know, I want you to do this because I'm going to deliver the Philistines into your hand. I'm going to be there, David. You don't have to worry about this. I'm going to take care of this. And so I'm sure that, you know, David is encouraged by this. God is wanting to convince David that he's in control of this situation. He's in control of all of these things. And just like he delivered Israel through the hands of Gideon and 300 little guys, he's going to do the same thing with David. He's going to be able to overcome a superior advanced army with these guys that he's got in his hands. All right, verse 5. And David and his men went to Keilah. Keilah. Thank you. They went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Okay, so there we see that you know, just as God said to David that he was going to do, I'm going to deliver the Philistines in your hand, is exactly what happened. So he goes in there, and, you know, he, with this band of depressing credit risks, he overthrows the Philistines, and he plunders their resources. He actually gets all of their livestock and all. So that's really cool. God's able to you know, do this, and David finds himself in a position where he's able to do good even while he's there in the land of his enemy, even while he's there and it's not a safe place for him to be, and it's risky all around him. God is able to use him in the process of that and do good in the process of it, and that's, you know, a wonderful thing for David to be able to be used by this. So, and there, you know, here's where we get this picture of David now with a high priest, basically, because Abiathar is the heir of Ahimelech, who was the high priest, as far as we can tell, since he was holding the ephod and he was caring for the needs of the tabernacle. And so now all of a sudden he goes and he's bringing the ephod with him. He's bringing with him the accoutrements of the worship of Israel, of how Israel was to carry out their service to God and follow after their God. Now the high priest is linked up with David. This is pretty a startling thing, what's happened here. You know, you could read verse 6 and just kind of pass over and say, yeah, well, that's nice. But in reality, what's happening here, what we're seeing is a real split taking place. Before this was David. He's a fugitive. He's running from the king. Now, all of a sudden, the high priest of Israel is joining up with David. This is civil war. This is huge in its implications, what's happened here with Abiathar taking off and joining up with David. So now, all of a sudden, you know, since Saul is, you know, inclined to kill priests, as we saw, we see then there's this huge rift that's beginning to develop here in Israel. You know, so the unity that they had once had under a kingdom is now coming apart. And so, you know, the representative of the law of Moses has openly sided with David and not with the king. And that has huge ramifications and implications, not just in the story as we're reading it, but as we put ourselves in the context of the time and what was going on there. As people would hear that, as people would understand that, you can just imagine what's going to happen in the hearts of the people of the Israelites who want to follow the Lord, or who at least recognize that their destiny lies with this law of Moses that was delivered to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. I mean, this is the whole thing. This is this is what it's all about. This is the core of their identity, and the one who represents that has now sided with David. So the implications of that are gigantic. All right, verse 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God's delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. He doesn't mean like saloons or something. He means, you know, bars across the gates. Okay, anyway. Then Saul called to all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So right on the heels of the narrator, and this is irony, I mean, this is purposeful irony that's inserted here. The narrator is saying that the high priest with the ephod is now running with David. And right on the heels of that, we see that when Saul gets the information about David, in his mind, he says, the Lord has delivered David into my hands. This is how self-deceived Saul is at this point. He's completely, you know, he's not perceiving what's going on here. He's not even recognizing that, you know, the priesthood has fled from his kingdom. So he no longer has that representation of the law of Moses there within his kingdom, and you know, so this is a, you know, he's without a priest. He's killed them all, so he's without a priest within his kingdom here, and he thinks that that God is on his side still. And he calls the people together, and he's talking about his army. When it says that calls the people together, that's what that's saying. He's gathering the army together, and he says to go to war. I mean, what an amazing thing. Go to war against who? Against the Philistines? I mean, Keilah was just under attack. Did he go then? No, not at all. He didn't go to attack the Philistines. Is he going to go attack the Amalekites? No, he's not going after the Amalekites. He's not going after any of the other ites that are all around them. Not the Edomites or the Moabites. No, he's going against David and his band of depressed welchers. Saul wouldn't go to Keilah to deliver them from the Philistines, but he will go there to put a siege around the city to get David. So deep is his obsession and his hatred for this one man. See, and there's lessons even in that, that, you know, you realize how much we're controlled by another individual when we don't forgive, when we don't move on, and we allow hatred and bitterness to begin festering in our lives. I mean, look at Saul. You notice that he doesn't have anything to do with running a kingdom anymore. That never ever comes up. You know, you don't hear him talking about how he was helping, you know, judge a matter here or there. None of that matters to him. The only thing that matters to Saul at this point is being able to get even with David, to get after his enemy. He's so consumed by this individual that in reality, he's ultimately serving David. David is his whole life. He begins to consume his whole identity. And so that's what, you know, this is his, you know, it's festering out of his own self-interest, this determination to do David evil. But it ends up becoming his obsession, so that David is basically all that Saul is about, which has a certain level of irony to it in and of itself. All right, verse 9. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. All right, here we do get this insight as to how David is inquiring of the Lord, because he's asking for the ephod. By asking for the ephod, it almost certainly means that they're using the Urim and Thummim to make this inquiry. And so when he asks first, you know, is Saul really coming? And the answer comes back, yes. You know, come on, it almost makes you think of like a magic eight ball or something. Is Saul really coming? Yes. And so then he goes, okay, great. You know, he's coming. And then he says, well, you know, are the people of Keilah going to, you know, betray me and hand me over to Saul? And, you know, the answer comes back again. Yes, they're going to do it. Now, obviously, we have to trust and believe that the Lord is guiding through this. You know, this is early on in the reintroduction of God to a fallen mankind. And remember, this is a different dispensation. The Holy Spirit did not dwell within the hearts of men at that time. One of the things that Jesus told his disciples, told us through the Gospel of John, was that Jesus was telling them, the Comforter is going to come. The Holy Spirit is going to come during this dispensation while we live here in this fallen world, still waiting for the kingdom to be revealed as Jesus returns. He said that the Holy Spirit was going to come and he was going to lead us into all truth. He was going to dwell within us and reveal Jesus. He was going to reveal God's will. He was going to be the one who's going to lead us and guide us in a way that the Israelites at that time didn't have. And so they had to, appeal to God and rely on these other methods through which the Lord was going to speak. So God, you know, reveals his sovereignty in that these answers are coming up right. This wasn't like left to chance. It wasn't like a magic eight ball in that, you know, there was no maybe that came up or something like that. It was always going to be something that the Lord was going to guide through. And so, you know, the answer comes back saying that they're going to betray him, and And boy, wouldn't that be discouraging? I mean, you've just gone and you know, he's such a hero. He and his guys, they go in there and they overcome greater forces than themselves, got, you know, a trained Philistine army, and they're able to overcome that. And they rescue the people of Keilah. They get this livestock. So the people there, you know, who were suffering under this oppression now have increase in their midst. And then David asks the Lord, well, would they actually turn me over to Saul? And the answer comes back, yes. What a disappointment. I mean, you can just imagine how he would have felt at that moment. And we kind of look at that and think, you know, was it really worth it? I mean, should he, you know, maybe what's up with this? Why would these guys do this? I think it's very possible that the word had spread about how Saul had dealt with the inhabitants of Nob. You know, they understood, they recognized the brutality that Saul was capable of when dealing with those he felt or suspected were harboring or aiding and abetting this fugitive, David. And so it's very likely that they looked at that and thought, well, man, if he comes down here and he asks us for David and we try to hide him, I mean, everybody, we're putting our children, our wives, we're putting everybody at risk if we do this. So it could be. I mean, it never comes down to that. David doesn't even put them under that kind of a strain, which again shows David's character in all this. You know, David doesn't go and accuse us guys, which would have been a little rough anyway. You know, you go up and say, you guys betrayed me. Say, what are you talking about? We never betrayed you. Saul hasn't even gotten here yet. What are you talking about? But, you know, he's got insight from the Lord as to what's going to happen. So it's not like he could really approach them or attack them out of this. So, but what he realizes, see, I mean, David determines that he's not going to put more people through this kind of a situation. And so he determines he's going to leave. So he's got 600 men now. All of a sudden it mentions that he's got 600 men. So I think it's very possible that along the way during this battle, you know, he's picked up 200 more guys. It could be that there were inhabitants of nearby villages of Keilah. There was a men of Keilah who probably fought alongside of David and his men when they were fighting against the Philistines. And they're thinking, you know what? This guy's pretty cool. I'm going to hang out with him. His men are really depressing. And we loaned him money and they never paid it back. But it's okay. We'll hang out with David. So that's more than likely what happened here as to how he got... He's got these men, but he takes off, he leaves there, and again, we're getting this picture of David. You know, he obviously doesn't want to have that on his conscience. It could be that the events that happened there and what happened to the town of Nob is still hanging over David's head. You know, he remembers how he dealt with Ahimelech. If you remember the story, he went in there and he lied to Ahimelech, and he didn't give Ahimelech a chance even to make a conscious choice as to whether or not he was going to help David. And so he didn't want to put anybody else through that. Didn't want to do this again. Didn't want any more innocent bystanders being hurt or destroyed because of him, because, you know, Saul's hatred for him. So here's this great warrior on the heels of this battle, this great victory that he as a captain over these men has been able to accomplish. What is his choice? What does he have to do? He's got to take his men and sneak off, go away humbly. Instead of being able to put up a stand, instead of being able to go out there and say, okay, come on, Saul, bring it on. We took on the Philistines. We can take you on. We'll do what we want. He doesn't do that at all. He quietly and humbly removes himself from the situation so as not to incur any harm on innocent bystanders, on people that he wanted to do good for. I just think that's amazing. I appreciate that about his heart. You know, we see something in David, this concern for others over himself, over his own ego, over his own reputation. Because, of course, you know, the first thing that's going to pop to people's mind is, oh, well, David ran away, you know, bravely turned tail and fled and ran away in the face of all of this danger. But in humbling himself and leaving town the way he does, he saves all of these people. He rescues these people again. And so when Saul hears that he's gone, it says there in verse 13 that he halted the expedition, like as if he's a mountain climber or something, or he's a great explorer. He's off on an expedition, you know, instead of some sort of killer king off trying to get after his enemy or whatever. So, you know, through David humbling himself and seeking God's direction, Keilah is saved a second time. And so, again, and see what this does too is it shows that there's repentance. there in David's life. It's not just a matter of him feeling bad about what had happened with Nob. It's not just a matter of him saying, boy, I'm really sorry about all of that. But we see real positive changes there. He's not going to do that again. He's not going to put people at risk again like he did before, just in order to try to preserve himself. It's far better just to remove himself. You know, forget about his ego, forget about his reputation. None of those things matter. What matters is being able to do good and do what's right in God's eyes. So that's a cool insight into David. Verse 14. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Ziph is a mountainous region that's southwest of where he has been, and it takes him closer into the region of where the Dead Sea is and all. It's fairly rugged terrain. I was looking at pictures of it, and I was thinking about trying to get those here for you, but I just didn't have time today. But it's a real rugged mountainous terrain. It doesn't look like a comfortable place at all. It doesn't look like any kind of a place where you'd want to set up a spa or anything like that. So David and his men are, you know, seriously putting themselves in a position where they're not comfortable at all. And the whole time, you know, Saul is sending out his droids, you know, looking for life forms out in the wilderness, looking for where David is. He's no longer concerning himself at all with doing anything that a king should be doing. No more king stuff for him. All he cares about is getting David. But as verse 14 tells us, and I think it's very interesting here, that God is hiding. You know, when it says the Lord didn't deliver him into his hand, it doesn't mean like, you know, the Lord kind of is trying to decide, should I help Saul out here or not? I don't think I will this time. It's not like that at all. The idea behind it, even in the original language, is that God is hiding David. God is not allowing Saul to find David. You know, and you think about it, other people are finding David. I mean, you know, his family found him. We talked about that a little bit last week after the service. I mean, other people seem to have a way. The people of Keilah found David. You know, they were in trouble, and they were able to get to David right away. But Saul, when he's looking for David, doesn't seem to be able to find him. And here, verse 14 kind of indicates to us, God, you know, has put a cloak of invisibility around him. He's just keeping him from seeing it. Saul's looking around, can't seem to see him. And so the Lord's hiding David in the process of all of this, which is kind of cool. God's, you know, sovereign enough to be able to do that sort of thing. Sovereign enough is kind of a weird turn of a phrase, isn't it? I'll let you think on that one for a little while. Verse 16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, came and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Don't fear, for the hand of my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." And so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Oh, man. So, okay, this is poignant because this is the last time these two good friends are ever going to meet up. Out there in the woods, you know, there's obviously some scrubby little woods that are there, probably closer to the region of the Dead Sea. Maybe in a valley between some of the mountains there, and the word has gotten to Jonathan where David is, and so he goes out there to meet up with his old friend. I mean, these guys have been through so much together, and there's so much that Jonathan couldn't do for David. I mean, he couldn't, you know, he couldn't fix the situation. He had tried before. He had gone to his father, and obviously there was nothing he was going to be able to do there. I mean, he couldn't rescue him. He couldn't give him, you know, all the answers. He couldn't go there and say, well, here's how this all works. There wasn't really very many answers to be able to even give. He couldn't even stay with him. That's so poignant. Near the end of this, David stays in the wood, and Jonathan goes on home. He couldn't even do that. But what he could do is what he did. And he said that it says in there that he came and he strengthened his hand in the Lord. The idea behind that being that he came and he encouraged him. He encouraged him about the character and the nature of this God that he was serving. He encouraged him about the promises that God had made to him. And he's telling him, he's letting him know, look, even my dad knows that you are the one whom God has anointed to be king over Israel. I mean, he was encouraging David to have hope and have confidence. He's letting him know God is the one who's doing this. God's hidden you here. The Lord, he says, Saul's not going to find you. I mean, Jonathan found him. How did Jonathan find him? And yet Saul's wandering around all over. I can't find a guy. I don't know where he is. So God is sovereignly hiding David out there in this wilderness. And yet, and Saul isn't able to find him, and then he's reminding him, God is the one who determined you're going to be on the throne. You're going to be able to be on that throne because God has determined you're going to be there. Be strong in that. Recognize there's a bigger story to this, David. It's not just about the circumstances you're facing. It's not just having to camp out here in the woods that defines you. You are the next king. Even my father knows that. And Jonathan, forecasting the hope that he had, and we get an insight there even into the dynamic between their friendship. He was forecasting, saying, I'll be there with you, you know, and we'll find that isn't meant to be, but that's his hope. And so even in that, there's an encouragement that he's telling David. Jonathan comes and he says, look, God's protecting you. He's looking after you. I know it's rough for you, but there are things going on that you're not even aware of that God's doing for you right now. And God's made a promise to you that you're going to be okay. Your kingdom will be established. Everything will be all right. And then he even goes on and says, and I'm here with you, Jonathan. I'm here with you, David. You got friends around. You got somebody who cares. You're not completely all alone. You don't just have bad credit risks out here with you. You got me, and I'm here with you. And you know, when we look at that, and we look at some of the ways in which we need to be caring for each other as the body of Christ, to strengthen each other's hand in the Lord, those are the things that we need to keep in mind. When somebody in our midst is suffering, when they're struggling, when they're having a hard time, you know, we can sometimes put ourselves under the pressure of thinking, well, man, I got to figure out everything for them. I got to come up with an answer. I got to come up, you know, it's not a matter of coming up with answers. It's not even a matter of coming up with immediate solutions. Sometimes we can do that, but more importantly, we need to be there for each other to strengthen each other, strengthen our hand in the Lord, to remind each other, look, there's a bigger story going on, and God's been doing things in your life that you're probably not even aware of. You know, we've just got to look around and recognize where he's at work here, and remember that there's a good ending coming to this story, that no matter what, he loves you, and he's promised to hold on to you and keep you, and he's going to bring you home to himself no matter what happens here in this life, and no matter what happens, I'm here with you, and I love you, and I care about you. Just to know that, just to know that there's a plan and there's a big story unfolding and that there's someone who stands by our side, what a huge comfort. I mean, that does wonders for me when that happens in my life and someone strengthens my hand in the Lord. And those are the ways in which we can do good within the body of Christ. We may think, well, I don't have any big special calling or anything like that within the body. Well, sure we do. All of us have that calling to be able to strengthen one another strengthen each other's hand in the Lord as we continue on in this journey that we're on together in following God. So verse 19, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south side of town? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. You've had compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see at the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he's very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides. And come back to me with certainty and I'll go with you. And it shall be if he's in the land that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. Okay, so, you know, for every faithful Jonathan who will come and stand by your side, there's always a town full of Ziphites out there to do bad. And obviously, these guys are seeking to appease the corrupt powers with the idea of personal advancement. They think, well, if we can make Saul like us or do something good there, then he's going to like our town and bestow on us favor in his kingdom, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, there's all kinds of obvious reasons why people would do that sort of thing. They're trying to advance themselves. So while they're doing that, while they're trying to advance themselves and betray David, David gets word of it. And we hear about it in Psalm 54. You might want to turn there real quick, because it's really cool. As we pointed out, so many of the Psalms are going to directly correlate with some of the events that are going on in David's life. And here in Psalm 54, it says it's titled to the chief musician with stringed instruments. You know, he gives a little bit how you want this played. This is a jamming song, but it's actually a contemplation. So it's kind of more of an emo kind of song or whatever. But of David, when the Ziphites, look at it. It says that when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? And so here is his song. This is a contemplation. This is what's going on in David's heart when he gets this news. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Probably speaking in terms of Jonathan. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it's good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen his desire upon my enemies. So here, you know, initially David is looking at this situation, and it's interesting how this starts off, this contemplation in Psalm 54. He's at first thinking about his enemies, all these guys that have done this stuff to me, and strangers who've risen up against me, and they're plotting, and they're evil, and they're awful. But then all of a sudden it changes midway through the psalm, and he gets his eyes fixed on what God has already done and how God has helped him, and he begins to praise God and to worship him, saying, it's good for me to do this. This is good. This is right. This is where I feel alive. This is where I know I am who I'm meant to be, this person who's worshiping God, even though they're doing what they're going to do. And so by doing that, he minimizes his enemy and exalts God, and he puts them in God's hands. It's not a matter of him trying to get even with these guys. He's not making these vows. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to burn their town down. I'm going to take them out for being so mean to me. Nothing like that. He puts them all in the Lord's hands. Now, you know, it's imprecatory in its nature. He's saying, yeah, go get them, God. But and we know there's a further revelation to that as Jesus reveals it, that we are going to love our enemies. We're going to turn our cheek. But in this sense, he's putting them into God's hands. I mean, and there's nothing wrong with that. Lord, you take care of them. I'm in my own fallen frailness. I'm upset. You know, it's an awful thing, but I'm going to put them in your hands. And I know you're just, and I know you're righteous, but I also know you're merciful. So, you know, have mercy. Have mercy all the way around. But it's wonderful how the enemies of David become so minimalized in that psalm, and how God appears so grand by the end of it, by David fixing his eyes on God and all that God's done and all the ways in which he's delivered him already in his life. All right, so verse 24. Then comes the exciting part. So they arose and they went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Yeshimon. Then Saul and his men went to seek him, and they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain. We don't know what mountain, but went on one side of the mountain. And then David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape, or whew. Then David went from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So here we see this, you know, this thriller getting set up here. I mean, it's, you know, Saul is chasing David. David, you know, makes his escape. You know, he's in one place. When he finds out that he was betrayed by the Ziphites, then he takes off and he goes off to another wilderness that's nearby. And then Saul gets word that he's over there. So Saul and his armies, and they're marching in and everything. And obviously, there's a mountain there, probably a prominent area there. And Saul and his guys have started heading around one side of the mountain, and David and his guys have headed up around the other. They're both on the same mountain. They didn't even realize, or at least Saul doesn't realize it, but David apparently does recognize what's going on here. And so as David's men are coming up, they realize Saul's men are going to be coming around. So they're thinking, man, we have got to get off this mountain. We've got to get to another area. We got to, you know, beat feet and make our escape. And so they're moving as fast as they can to get off of this mountain, because this isn't, you know, they're not in jeeps or anything like that. They're on foot. They got 600 guys, you know, so they're moving at whatever pace 600 guys can move together, while Saul's army is getting ready to circle around. And so I'm sure they're thinking, oh my gosh, if they come around the side of that mountain, they're going to see us down here before we can get off into a hiding place somewhere. And we are so busted, and they're going to chase us down. And what are we going to do? And so just before Saul's men are able to get into the position where they're going to be able to see David and his men, a messenger comes up to Saul just out of the blue and says that the Philistines have invaded. So clearly God's hand is at work here, stirring up the Philistines. And so, you know, Saul, to his credit, recognizes and realizes, well, this is an issue of national security. I am just kind of out here on my own little course of madness, and, you know, I do need to keep the Philistines from taking the whole of Israel. Yeah, okay, so let's head on back. And so they call it the rock of the mountain of deliverance, the escape, because it was just in the nick of time. So it was a pretty, you know, the music was building and everything like that, and everybody knew it was coming to something, and then all of a sudden it just eases off, and David and his guys are supposed to are able to get out of there. And so then they head off to Engedi. There are fountains over there. Those are oases that are there to this day. So clearly they need to resupply themselves. They need to try to regroup and figure out what their next move is going to be. So David at this point is still keeping one step ahead of Saul. God is at the helm of this escape plan of David's, and he's working it all out, because while David was becoming a man after God's own heart as a shepherd in the fields, now he's becoming a man who is being shaped into a king as he's a fugitive out in the wilderness, and Saul is chasing him. And so we'll see how this all goes from there. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that we learn from this. I pray that we allow this story to settle into our hearts, and we allow this story to begin defining us. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that the heroes of the Bible are people like us, that we can relate to, and that we know have the same weaknesses and frailties that we have. And yet, they were able to overcome. They were able to walk in ways that we're in harmony with you. Their story remains with us today. I pray that our lives are shaped by that, and that our lives fit into that story with everlasting ramifications. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any comments or questions?